listening to the radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 2 Samuel. Please open your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel. Let's join Pastor Sandy as he teaches through chapters 11 through 13.
Thus says the Lord, "Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." In other words, David's wives are going to be violated in broad daylight. Years later, the king's son Absalom will rebel against his father, and he will launch a coup d'etat. And he will run the king, literally, out of town. And Absalom, when he comes into town, will assert himself as king. And he will be advised by his counselor Ahithophel to demonstrate that he's taking over. And the way he does it is by going up on the rooftop of the palace and openly defiling the king's concubines in front of all Israel. He sets a tent on top of the roof, and he does these despicable acts so that people can see. And it's a way of defiling the king and the king's household. Hey, David did his act in secret, thought he could get away with it. But God, in turn, will take and he will punish David openly and publicly for everyone to see. Verse 13, "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" David had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against their family. He had sinned against his own wives and his family. He had sinned against the nation as a whole. But notice what matters most to David. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." His sin has broken the heart of God, and he knows it, and he's crushed. "I have sinned against the Lord." If you want to read a fuller account of David's confession, and it's certainly worth the reading, his confession is recorded in three psalms: Psalm 32, Psalm 38, and Psalm 51. I highly recommend you read those psalms. Now, Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." You know, if we come to God with a repentant heart, God will always forgive our sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. We can count on that. But what we need to understand is that the forgiveness of sin doesn't guarantee the removal of all of sin's consequences. You know, I've seen people that have come to God repenting profusely, crying, wailing before God, all the time hoping to walk away scot-free. Their desire is not just for forgiveness, but their desire is to shirk responsibility for what they've done. But proof of genuine repentance is a willingness to own my own sin, to take responsibility for its consequences. A repentant attitude says, "Lord, please forgive me and help me repair the damage that I've done." Then Nathan departed to his house. The cost of David's sin was the death of his son. Verse 15 tells us, "And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill." Notice again, he doesn't say Bathsheba, does he? He says Uriah's wife. You see, God's making a point, isn't he? Notice God usually heals. But here, God strikes the child with a disease. God is the one who makes him sick. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And so the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. David refuses food. He fasts until the fate of his child is decided. He's praying, perhaps God might show mercy. As long as there's an opportunity to affect the situation, David prays. He wants to pray. You know, he isn't just nonchalantly saying, oh, the Lord's will be done, going about his business. No, David believes in the power of prayer. And even though he's been told the child will die, he still prays because he believes that prayer changes things, that God honors prayer. And so he prays. And he's going to pray as long as there's a chance. But then on the seventh day, it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. I mean, he had been so emotional before while the child was sick. For they said, indeed, when the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him then that the child is dead? He may do some harm. I mean, he may. My, oh my, what would he do to us if we bring him that news? David has refused food. He has done nothing but pray for the child. For 6 days, he's been fasting and praying. And his servants are afraid that if they tell the king that the child is dead, he'll come unglued, he'll snap, and he might take out his frustrations on them. David mourned the child's death, but notice this. As soon as he's dead, David arises, he changes his clothes, he worships the Lord, he even orders dinner. It's time to move on. Verse 19. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "Oh, should we say it?" "Yes, he's dead." And so David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. And then his servant said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." David explains his amazing turnaround in verse 22. "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" Notice David's profound statement of faith. He believes that this young child who dies before him, that this young child is destined for heaven, and that David will go to him one day. "He will not come to me, but I will go to him." If you've lost a child, and I know some of you have, you need to remember that as much as you want them back right now, they're with Jesus. They're in a far better place. They are in a blissful place. They are in a beautiful place. They are in a bountiful place. And who knows the hardship and pain they were spared by their early departure from this cruel, ugly world. They can't come to you, and you really wouldn't want them to. But one day, you can go to them. And you need to make sure that you've given your life to Jesus so that you will go to them. And don't forget the sweet reunion that you and your child will have one day when you see them in heaven. Verse 24. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. Notice this. Other than the initial identification of this woman, this is the first time the biblical writer has actually called her by name, Bathsheba. He uses her name now that she has emerged out from under the cloud of sin, now that the sin's been forgiven, the punishment has been rendered. And David went into her and lay with her. And so she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and now the Lord loved him. And here is amazing grace in action. God chooses to bless this marriage, a marriage born in sin. God chooses to bless it. Isn't that just like our God? An amazingly merciful and gracious God. He blesses this marriage born in sin, and he gives David another son. by the same woman that the Lord loves, we're told. Sin does have its consequences, but once dealt with, God can take even a person's sin, even an act of adultery and murder, and He can turn it into good. Isn't that amazing? Now the Lord loved him, and He sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so He called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. And Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. I would have named one of my sons Jedidiah, but Kathy knew that I would shorten it and that I would call him Jed. And she thought of the Beverly Hillbillies and she just couldn't do it. And so she stopped it. But I would have called one of my sons Jedidiah. Mac, how would you have liked to be Jedidiah? No? Okay. Solomon, or Jedidiah, grew up to be David's successor and, of course, the builder of the temple. Verse 26. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold, and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. But here's the point. David goes to battle this time. Joab says, I've got the enemy cornered. You better get out here and take credit for this, or I'll take credit for it. But David, this time, he goes out to battle where a king belongs. No more idleness. No more spring breaks. No more bathing beauties. David is back to the battle. I hope you're back to the battle tonight. If you've tried to take a vacation from God, hey, I hope you realize that you're flirting with danger. I hope you get back to the battle tonight. That's where you belong. Believe it or not, that's where it's safe. Isn't that amazing? David thought he would be much safer in the palace. He was safer in the middle of the battle. That's where we're safer, because then we're on our knees. We're trusting in God. We're holding on to Him. And he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them cross over to the brickworks. And so he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem, where trouble has been brewing at home. Now understand, during his one-night stand with Bathsheba, David has some older children who have witnessed their father's mistakes. Bathsheba Gate had blown up in their faces. Scandal had riddled the king and his family. And I'm sure the monarch's critics had been picking on his kids as well as the king. You know how the media does. David's sin destroyed the moral underpinnings in his own family. And you begin to see a family gutted of virtue and morality in the sordid story that's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 13. You know, it was said, David's night of pleasure became a nightmare of pain. Now, to help us in chapter 13, David, understand, had many wives. His palace was filled, as a result of that, with half-brothers and half-sisters running all over the place, sort of like the Brady Bunch. David was a blended family, and there were problems with his family. The only battle David never won was the battle for his own family. It's amazing. And chapter 13 sort of makes sense when you sort out the family tree here a bit. David's oldest son, Amnon, was sired through his wife named Ahinoam. Everyone knew that Amnon was the heir to David's throne. But then he had two other children next to in line. They came by a wife named Maacah, and their names were Absalom, and Absalom had a sister, Tamar. Amnon, Absalom, and Tamar. Those are the characters in chapter 13. Now after this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, which means palm. Perhaps it spoke of her long legs and her model's figure. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. This was an incestuous desire. This was a desire forbidden by the law of Moses. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. Now, Amnon may have made a few passes. Tamar quickly spurned them, and Amnon hated being rebuffed. He was lusting for his sister. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man. You'll see he was no friend. And he said to him, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" And Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" This is an awful plot. Jonadab is sowing seeds of destruction. Then Amnon, following Jonadab's suggestion, lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Amnon has no shame. He involves his own father in his wicked plot. And you know, it seems to me to be an indictment to David that no red flags went up. You think they would have. He's not even suspicious here. To me, it shows the distance between his heart and his kids. And David sent home to Tamar saying, "Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." David plays right into Amnon's evil hands. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. Then she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." And they all went out from him. And by this point, Tamar must have been really suspicious. But remember, she is under orders from the king. David had played right into this. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." And she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." And of course, you know, for them to marry would have been an incestuous marriage. It was forbidden by the law, but I'm sure that in Tamar's mind, she's just trying to avoid a rape. And so she just pleads to Amnon, "Oh, ask David for my hand in marriage. Surely he'll give it to you." She's just trying to get out of the situation. However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. She tried her best to resist his advances, but he overpowers her. And here's the irony. Once the deed is done, notice how Amnon treats his sister Tamar. Verse 15 says, "Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her." And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." Amnon uses Tamar to gratify his sexual appetites and then he treats her like trash. And girls, that's the attitude of any boy who wants to take away your purity without entering into a marital commitment with you. He pleads, he promises, he pushes, he tells you he loves you until you give in. But once you do, he wants to throw you away like trash. Once you've been conquered, he'll run off to the next challenge, and you'll end up nothing but a notch on his belt. If he really loved you, he would be willing to wait until he could marry you. The truth is, the boy never loved you. He used you to gratify his lusts. And sadly, Amnon's crime against Tamar gets repeated thousands of times every Friday night. Verse 16 is the cry of a woman who's been shamed by her brother. So she said to him, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. I mean, she's expecting some kind of an apology here, something to make amends. Do something to restore my dignity. I'm a princess of Israel. But then he called his servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman out, away from me, and bolt the door behind her." She was used, now she's spurned. Now she had a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. See, her robe was the equivalent of a purity ring that a young lady might wear, a symbol of a young lady's virginity. And then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And when Tamar's brother Absalom saw this torn robe, he knew exactly what had happened. There was only one reason his sister would have torn her cherished robe. Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now, hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Absalom was trying to console his sister, help her cope with the crime that had been committed against her. But he doesn't follow his own advice, for Absalom takes this thing to heart. Verse 21. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But I want you to notice, that's all he was. That's all he did, was get angry. There is no record of David ever stepping in and punishing Amnon. No record whatsoever. He got angry, but he never took action. I believe personally that David was so riddled with his own guilt over his own sexual failure that he had a hard time punishing a similar sin in one of his sons. His sin with Bathsheba stripped him of his moral authority to lead his family. You see, these kinds of sins, this kind of unfaithfulness, adultery, and things like it, there are long-term reverberating consequences to these sins. Here he can't be the man any longer in his own family. He can't be the moral authority. He's lost that high ground because of his own failure. And when that happens, when the father no longer has the moral high ground, when the father can no longer lead his family in goodness and in truth, here's what happens. Anarchy results. The kids have no one to respect. Anarchy takes place in the home.
That's all we have for today on Sandy Adams Radio. Pastor Sandy is teaching through 2 Samuel, where we follow the story of King David. Though he clearly made many mistakes, King David was known through it all as a man after God's own heart. Despite the sins he committed, David maintained a heart of repentance, and his heart was turned toward God. We can be just like David, even as we know we fall short of the mark. God looks for a heart of repentance in each of us and lovingly longs to restore us. If you've messed up and feel far from God, know that He stands always with arms wide open, waiting for you. If you're tired of living far from Him and today is the day you want to repent and turn your heart back to God, we would love to pray with you. Call us at 770-736-2828. Again, that number is 770-736-2828. We're here for you for whatever your prayer needs are. You can also find us on Facebook and Twitter. Pastor Sandy would love to invite you to weekend services at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain for any of you who are in the Atlanta, Georgia area. Find out all about it at sandyadams.org, including service times and directions. We would love to see you there as we worship God together and learn from Him. That's all for now. We encourage you to join us next time as we continue through 2 Samuel on Sandy Adams Radio.